Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of September 25th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
We're glad that you're here. Mel and I are glad to be back as well. As you know, we were very blessed by all of you to be able to go on our first vacation in a long, long time. Our first family vacation, I guess, since well before John was born. All I can say is that they absolutely thoroughly enjoy the beach. And we couldn't have asked for a better week, really. It only really rained Monday, and so it was a good day to stay inside. And John and Timmy and myself, quite frankly, were quite content to just play in the floor with their toy trains and whatnot, while Mel went out and did some grocery shopping for the week and those kinds of things. And Timmy now came down with a bit of a fever last night, and so Mel's home with the boys taking care of that, but I guess that's just Timmy's way of saying that he now needs a vacation from his vacation. So we kept him out pretty late most nights and eating ice cream and that kind of thing as a family. It's we're now refreshed and ready to go and jump right into the fall season, busiest season perhaps for most churches. We got to meet a number of different pastors and their families, actually, that were also vacationing the same week we were in Ocean City. And so we were encouraged by them and got to hear from them the work that the Lord is doing. One of them, a church planner himself in the Philadelphia area, and they had some younger children who took affinity to our boys or their toys, whichever it was, on the beach, and they were talking about all that they had to do as they got back, and as they were eagerly looking forward to it and coming up into Thanksgiving very quickly and Christmas and already preparing those thoughts and knowing that's where our minds are as well. It seems so far off at this point, but you count the weeks, and it's really not. So it'll be here before we know it. This week, too, is going to be a very busy week. A very good friend of mine, Darren Weeb, is going to be coming in from California to be providing us a seminar of sorts for our music ministry, providing insight into it and significant help as he can as a professional in that field. He is a pastor of music and at Grace Bible Church in Bakersfield, California, and he is very skilled. The Lord has talented him greatly in music ministry, and so we look forward to that. And you'll not want to miss next Sunday as well, because he'll be here even through Sunday, and we'll lead our time in worship then as well. And you will be encouraged by that too. So we look forward to what he has in store for us. For our musicians, it's going to be a busy week too, but I know we'll all be very encouraged. He'll be encouraged. He's been looking forward to it for a long time. They just came out of a very busy season in their own church, preparing for an annual conference that they now have, Steadfast Conference. Steve Lawson comes out now annually for that, and they have quite a number of men coming to enjoy that challenging time together in their church. But just as they were preparing for it, and I believe it was just a week before the conference, which was last weekend, somebody in their music ministry had a severe car accident and passed away suddenly. A new married couple. They were married about 5 weeks, and the husband was on night shift and didn't get home that night. And the wife was concerned because he should have been home. He wasn't answering his phone, so she went out driving around trying to find him. And that morning, one of the elders in their church drove down saw a car in a severe wreck and pulled over, asked the officers, recognizing the car, where the young man was who was driving that car. And they told him the hospital, and their pastoral staff got down there immediately, and he just had a few hours left to live, but they wouldn't let his wife see him. He was in such poor condition. And the Lord that quickly took his life. He was hit by a man who was being pursued by law enforcement, doing 120 or so, as he was coming home from a regular evening at work, and the Lord took him. But in his sovereignty, the young man was saved, as was his precious young wife, and the church rejoices in that. But so all that, the Steadfast Conference, which is typically a very joyful occasion for them, though very busy, was also very sorrowful. Both of them, actually, both the husband and wife, served in their music ministry there. So be praying for them, even as they continue to deal with that situation. But at the same time, he's greatly looked forward to spending time together with us. And we look forward to that, too. So let's before we continue in the ministry of the Word this morning, let's bow once more in prayer. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for your sovereignty over our every breath, your sovereignty over our salvation, that you have the power to break our chains to sin, that you have the power to restore life in us, to give us life. Lord, we thank you that we can come together and be encouraged by the ministry of your word. As Al already prayed this morning, Lord, we recognize that it is truly a blessing and a privilege to come to it from Sunday to Sunday, to be challenged and to be shown where we are deficient. Lord, we enjoy, as believers, being shown our sin in order that we can put it further to death, grow more into the likeness of the image of your Son. Lord, we hate our sin. Because we hate our sin, we desire to be shown it. As even your son David, the king, prayed to you that you would show him his iniquity. Lord, so we pray that you would show us ours. Lord, in order that we would deal with it. Lord, that we would manifest your name, the greatness of it. And Lord, how wonderful you are. And what a precious gift it is of salvation that you extend to us. Marvelous love that you have. Lord, we pray that you would make our minds in submission to your will and to your word this morning. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, we return now once again to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12. If you haven't already done so, you can turn there. We're now in verses 28 to 34 this morning. Just to very quickly remind you where we are in the ministry of Jesus, this is Wednesday of Passion Week. Just two more days before his crucifixion. All in accordance with the sovereignty of God, of course. All in accordance of the counsel of his will. All in accordance with his time, with his timing, his divine plan, his eternal plan of salvation. Just two more days before he would make the final and sufficient atoning sacrifice. So we come to a crucial point. The Jews are furiously trying to ensure that this would be it, that this would be the moment in which they are finally able to entrap, to ensnare Jesus, to kill him before the Passover. Their intention is to hunt him down, to put him to death. They wanted to be done with him. They wanted him out of Jerusalem. They wanted him out of their temple. They would not want to lose this opportunity. And he would only continue to build momentum and make a mockery of them to their own undoing if they were unsuccessful at this point of putting him to death. But they had the complexity of having to turn the crowds against Jesus. You remember as Jesus entered in Jerusalem, he was praised with hosannas by masses of literally hundreds of thousands of people at once. These same crowds are now in the city streets of Jerusalem and in the temple itself. A massive structure. They couldn't discreetly put Jesus to death. They had the power and the authority to put him to death in the temple, but politically it would be disastrous for them. So politically deal with the situation then. Politically move the crowds against Jesus. They didn't want to be undone. They wanted him to be undone. So they had to act now. But this is it. They have now thrown all of their best efforts at Jesus. This is their last one to thwart him, to turn the crowds against him. This is their last question. The last one that they ask of him. And after this, at this point, they are silenced. From this point, they come to the realization that there is no credible, as incredible or uncredible perhaps you would say, these questions, the nature of these questions are, they're malicious in intent. They are insincere in every way, but they are not going to be able to authentically bring any accurate charge against Jesus by pitting him against the Word of God. They realize they can't do that. And from this point forward, they realize they will have to bring only false charges against him. They can't pit him against God's Word. So they need to manipulate the justice system. So they begin now in verse 28. Matthew tells us the Pharisees convened together after seeing that the Sadducees too failed in their question. They convened together to see how they would trick Jesus with one more attempt. This is it. And they send one of the scribes. Interesting account. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you've truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered him intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." Very significant text. An altogether unusual text. We begin in verse 28, the introduction of a singular scribe. And as we come to this, I want you to remember who the scribes are for a minute. The scribes are the intellectual elites, knowing, understanding, and interpreting and memorizing their scriptures is their lifelong pursuit. Their interpretations of the Torah were considered to be binding, the final authority. They were very, very respected by the people. These were the ones who always literally had the front row seats reserved for them in every synagogue. As they would enter a room, all who are in the room would stand out of respect for them. They were respected by the people more than any other. In the streets, all the traffic would yield for them in order that they might pass through the streets freely. They would stand out of their way. They were called rabbi, which from the Hebrew word means Lord or Master or Great One. That title came to be used so consistently as a matter of respect for the scribes that rabbi also became synonymous with the word teacher, because that's who they were. They were teachers of the law, but that was the secondary responsibility that they had. The first responsibility was to preserve and to protect the Old Testament scriptures and to record them, transcribe them. And that's why they were called the scribes to begin with. And if you know anything about scribal transmission, then you also know how meticulously and carefully they copied the original texts in order to preserve them. That scrutiny is what helped them become the experts in the law that they were. Their life work was to copy the scriptures, and so because of their comprehensive understanding of the scriptures, they also were great comprehensive teachers. They were rabbis. They were great ones. But because their wisdom and prestige was all but legendary, they also fulfilled the role of judge in Israel. And so they are very, very prominent men. They are very, very respected men. They are the men who made up the Sanhedrin. And so now, as we already said, Matthew tells us the Sanhedrin sends this scribe to Jesus to question Him. Their first question tries to pit Jesus against the crowds politically. You remember that. Their second wants to pit Him against them theologically, present a supposed theological conundrum about the kingdom of God. But now their third question seeks to pit Him against scribal reputation. They are depending on the known respect that the people of Israel already had for the scribes. And so they are now going to square Jesus up against scribal authority. Pit Him against them and let the people see it. Make it manifestly obvious. He had been pitted against the scribes before, sure. But now they are putting His reputation in a parallel, easily seen, side-by-side contrast with them. Let there be no question. Let them see and hear with their own eyes, in their very own temple, no less, during the week of the Passover, that Jesus stands against them. And I see, I hope you understand the brilliance of this scheme as well. We had talked about the fact that they are not coming at Jesus with throwaway, trivial kind of questions. These are the best questions the intellectual elites of the first century had to offer. They're not tossing at Jesus these soft pitch, throwaway questions. This is fast pitch hardball. Because now they are seeking to pit Jesus against a scribe. And because they are now pitting Jesus against a scribe, it doesn't matter who is right. It doesn't matter if Jesus is right. It doesn't matter how Jesus answered, whether He answered right or wrong according to the Scriptures, or whether He answered right or wrong according to the crowds. It wouldn't matter as long as He was pitted against the scribe. And as long as that was done in a fashion that all would see. What they're depending on here is the depravity of the human heart. They know this. It is very difficult to break from conventional wisdom. It is very difficult to break away from conventional or traditional truth. And they know how easily people are persuaded by peers, regardless of how obvious truth might be, or how logical or illogical their conclusions might be. So Jesus now stands toe-to-toe with a scribe, a known scribe. If he contradicts him, even though he might be right, it would be too hard. The Sadducees know this, and the Pharisees know this. It would be too hard for the masses to break from the long-held traditional scribal interpretive authority in the Scriptures. They would be bound to their system. They depended on it. Men would not depart from their families. They would not depart from their friends. They would not depart from the Judaism that they had been taught from their youth. What they were depending on here was the inability of the crowds to think for themselves independently. They would hear the contradiction and be stunned. And then they would look around to determine their next move. They would look around to determine their response. They would understand that there would be well too much at stake for them to render for themselves their own personal conclusion about Christ. So depend on the security of the crowd's counsel. Depend on the security of the crowd's conclusion. Before they could come to one, the Sanhedrin would quickly throw their seed, cast their seed, quickly identify Jesus' answer as contrary to scribal authority, and that would be enough to send the crowd off in the trajectory the Sadducees would want. This is a societal phenomenon that has been proven over and over again in the age of social media, even. See any event, and the main withhold their verdict until they see someone who seems to have some kind of authoritative insight in the situation to set the course. All it takes is a tweet. We saw this phenomenon in the last presidential election, in fact, in presidential debates in which the verdict, the winner of the debate, was cast by the media only after discovering the social media changing who won the debate, did they have to repeal their initial verdict on the basis of this societal phenomenon in which all move along as a wave together in making a verdict or deciding a certain course. And that's dangerous when the first response makes a bad judgment. But we see it all the time. One poor evaluation can set a movement in place. I remember one time in college, for a course we had in biology, we had to watch a documentary on some kind of penguin. I looked up to try to recall what kind of penguin it was, and I couldn't remember. But nevertheless, I remember this documentary about a penguin. And then we had to go online and in this discussion forum, sort of like a chat room, where you'd have to post your thoughts, and you were graded on those thoughts, and how you interacted with your peers and other students about what was helpful, what wasn't helpful, what you learned, and all of that kind of thing. And I got right on the assignment. I don't really remember all the details, but there were maybe 100 or 200 kids in the class, and I wrote my comment. I was the first one. And then I articulated how I was encouraged by the precision with which God made this little creature to survive such a harsh climate. But then the second guy just went off, saying how the whole thing completely undermined creationism and so on, which I remember thinking was incredible, because one of the things that I was pleasantly surprised by in the documentary was that it was strictly factual, which is unusual for a documentary like that. You've seen those before. It didn't go into any kind of myths or theories or evolutionary dogma. It didn't make so much as a single evolutionary inference. So you could watch the documentary and just appreciate it for the facts. But this kid spoke so conclusively and authoritatively that he evidently convinced the third kid that he had misinterpreted the information provided in the documentary. And so the third kid was influenced by the second, and he wrote on the comments thread and influenced the fourth, and before you knew it, the whole class had completely condemned the whole documentary. Before you knew it, the professor deleted the assignment, emailed the whole class, took the discussion forum down, and was gracious enough to allow everyone to watch the whole documentary all over again, deleted the entire discussion thread, and started the whole thing over instead of just failing everyone for completely missing the point. He noted that in all of his years as an instructor of the course, he had never had a single student interpret that particular documentary so negatively, let alone an entire class doing so. But it all started with one student's response. But remember, it underscores the reality. This societal phenomenon we see, it just underscores the biblical reality that we are sheep. We are followers, just dumb and don't think for ourselves. Because for one, we're intellectually lazy. Thinking through the implications and complexities of an issue requires research. It requires thoughtfulness. It requires time and work. We'd rather just depend on someone else to tell us what to think. And then you compound that reality by our fear of approval and desire for respectability among our peers, and then you have all the ingredients that you need for a binding establishment. That's what the Pharisees are looking for. This societal phenomenon that Scripture identifies us as, like sheep, in need of a shepherd to lead us to the right conclusions. Because we would rather just depend on someone else to tell us what to think. Just move along in our thoughts and ideas like waves to and fro, back and forth. People just bumbling along to find out what they should think about what next. Like a bunch of debris that's just floating in the water. So it all collects and moves along together. So that's the scheme. That's the scheme of the Pharisees. Encourage this phenomenon. It's easy to do. Send one scribe. He's not alone, but that's all you need. Just one scribe. He's representing the class. He's acting as the spokesman. They're all here together. They essentially want to post two interpretations, two different interpretations of the Torah side by side, so that people could look at them and realize either we side with Jesus or we side with the convention. Either we side with biblical truth or we side with the populace. Which is it going to be? But the surprising element is that this particular scribe, even though he is sent by the Sanhedrin to discredit Jesus, wants, desires to ask this burning question. There is no question here. Matthew makes manifest for us that this is another attempt. This is not a kind-hearted question. This is another attempt to ensnare Jesus. But he wants to ask this burning question. He's eager to know. He evidently has an authentic love for the Scriptures. He loved theological discussion. He appreciated ecclesiastical refinement. And here was his opportunity to ask a long-debated question from someone who he recognized had the wisdom to answer it right. He recognized Jesus as the great teacher he was. And for that reason, he's eager. He's eager to talk to him. He heard for himself how Jesus answered the Pharisees and Herodians, and he heard how Jesus answered the Sadducees, and he is now genuinely excited to learn how Jesus might answer him. But again, this is all still a test. This question is well crafted to trap Jesus, and that is still the motivation. And it is another very good question he asks in verse 28. The NIV puts it this way: of all the commandments, which is the most important? Of all the commandments, which is the most important? It's really not a good translation, though. And I want you to walk away thinking that there is a scale of importance for which commandments you ought to keep and which are less important commandments for you to keep. That is not at all the picture. The violation of any commandment is egregiously wicked and sinful. Any sin and every sin is sufficient to condemn you to death, because by it, great or small, in the world's eyes, you fall short of God's standard. It really doesn't matter how much you fall short. The end result is always the same. It doesn't matter if you fall 50 feet short or 1,000 feet short. The consequences are catastrophic. Close, you come close, that counts only in target practice. But when it comes time for the hunt, it'll leave you without a thing. But it is this kind of attitude towards the Word of God that leads the Roman Catholic distinction between so-called venial and mortal sins. Scripture speaks nothing of the sort. John Calvin said, "No sin is so slight that it does not deserve death, but no sin is so great that it actually destroys the grace of God in our souls." So what this scribe is asking is not what commandment is the greatest of all other commandments. That's not what he's getting to. This is all, as in everything. The all isn't qualifying the commandments. It's qualifying everything, anything. Of all people, Jew or Gentile, what is the supreme command that all men must keep? What is the foundational element, the underlying fundamental commandment from which every other commandment comes? You would understand that that then would be the weightiest commandment. Which commandment is the one that supersedes everything? Again, this is an important question for the rabbis, the scribes, and the Pharisees. And this scribe would have been a Pharisee. You might initially look at this question and say, well, where is the trap? I don't really see it. It seems like a silly question, trivial question. It doesn't seem like the same kind of lose-lose type scenario that we've seen in the other questions they've asked. But it is actually very clever. It is a hotly debated issue. So they are sure, they are quite confident that they are going to be able to pit Jesus against this known reputable scribe by asking this question. It was a common question for the scribes and Pharisees. It was a hotly debated issue. It was very important for them because they had conjured up this, this count of some 613 commands in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the first five books that they, you remember, actually agreed on. As being canonical. Of course, it isn't true that there are 613 commandments in the first five books of the Old Testament and the Torah. The way they came up with that number of 613 is actually pretty bizarre. They said, well, there are 613 Hebrew consonants in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments that you are familiar with. So there have to be 613 laws. Where the logical congruity lies, I'm not really sure. But 613 letters in Hebrew in the Ten Commandments, so therefore 613 laws. And they said that if you also take the numerical value of the Hebrew word Torah, you come up with the number 611. That's close to 613. So they said, well, Moses had 611 commandments in the Torah, and God has two commandments. The first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. Those are God's commandments, and that adds up to 613. So there's a total of 613 commandments in the Torah. When you take Moses' 611 and then God's two. It's all nonsense, of course. It has nothing to do with how many laws there actually are in the Torah. And that too is a matter of debate, actually, which laws, which rules are actually supposed to be within this 613 number. This is nothing more than rabbinical superstition. But that's actually where the idea of the Jewish prayer shawl came from, the tallit. If you've ever seen one of those, it has the knotted fringes, which are called the tzitzit, which has a Hebrew numerical value of 600. The word has a numerical value of 600. And then each tachel has these eight threads, and when you double them over, it has eight threads and five sets of knots, totaling 13. So there you have 613. And all that is to remind you of these 613 commandments. You start down that road and you begin to have a problem pretty fast among the clergy and among the laity. And I mean, remembering 613 commandments is no easy task, let alone abiding by 613 commandments. And so you still have to remember all their traditions on top of that, how many steps you were allowed to take on the Sabbath and so on. And so they divided this number, 613, and said there are 248 positive commandments and 365 negative commandments. And you might be wondering, well, where did they get the number of positive commandments and number of negative commandments from? And this is really spiritual. They get the 365 negative commandments from the number of days there are in the lunar year, in the solar year. And so the 248 positive commands were just what was left over. So you had one negative command for every single day. So you just had to memorize one negative command every day. And that made it really simple for you. The whole thing is just a scheme. And the whole thing hypocritical. And that's why Jesus calls them a bunch of hypocrites in Matthew 23:23. He says, you're all bent over backwards about tithing your dill and your mint, the tiniest things. And yet you ignore significant matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So their system would consume you. Never mind the issue of the heart. And that's why from there, rabbis began debating amongst themselves the priorities of these 613 laws. And no two rabbis would agree. How could you? They came up with these 613 laws, and it's very quickly impressed upon them that it's really difficult to remember all 613 laws, let alone keep them. Well, let's prioritize them. So they'd rank every law and put them on a scale from what they designated as the heaviest to the lightest. These laws are more important than those laws. These ones are more consequential. These ones are less consequential. The lighter the command was deemed, it was determined that it was less of a demand on your will. It was an easier command to follow through on, in other words. If it was easy to follow through on, didn't really require a lot of your will, then it was a light command. If it was a difficult command, one that required great sacrifice, one that was difficult for the will, then it was a heavy command. And those were actually the words they would use, heavy commands and light commands. Again, none of this makes sense from a biblical perspective. Getting back to this, why is this such an important issue to them? Because they realized that no one could keep all 613 commandments, so to make it easier on themselves, they take this reductionistic approach. You know, if we prioritize these, then we can just focus on keeping the major ones. Not really have to worry so much about the lesser ones. We can keep the big picture idea and make sure we're just doing everything right in the main. Not worry about the smaller, less consequential things of our personal lives. Perhaps things that we would determine to not bear great consequence on those around us or our peers or the kingdom of God. They would have the attitude much like we do today, the way we do this on a personal level all the time. Whenever we minimize our sin, or rationalize our sin, or compare our sin to the sins of others, we do the exact same thing. We put our sins in the scale. Which ones are more consequential and less consequential? And the only reason we do that is so that we feel better about our own personal piety. Our attitude is this: I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. Never claimed to be. And I deal with this attitude or that matter, and I don't handle these kinds of situations well, or maybe I respond poorly in this kind of context, but look at what this person or that person is doing over here or over there. Both unbelievers and believers are guilty of this. Unbelievers are guilty of it as they use it as an excuse to reject God. Why they are not in actuality in need of salvation at all. Why they can themselves render their own verdict concerning the condition of their hearts as being moral only because that person appears less moral. Believers will from time to time irrationally rationalize or ignore their own sinful behavior for the sake of persisting in it, simply because they identify other believers who seem to be dealing with a more significant sin than theirs would be. My sin is not nearly as consequential as that one. So we can be just as guilty of doing this as the Jews are. The only difference, really, is that they institutionalized it. At least they recognized it for what it was. And that's this scribe's presupposition. It's where his question originates from. And it is why the question is so important to them. Which commandment is the greatest of all? If there is one commandment that we cannot forsake, if we cannot forget, of the 613, what would it be? But one put it this way, to ask this question of rank is akin to asking the best place to put a hole in a pane of glass. The answer is nowhere. Put a hole anywhere in a pane of glass and the whole thing breaks. We can't act like that's such a foreign concept. James 2:10 tells us, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of some? No. All. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. Paul himself confessed that that was his testimony in the book of Romans when he had come to realize that he was a transgressor of the law as one who kept the law perfectly by all external standards of conformity to the law, beyond all the Pharisees, beyond all the scribes. He, more than any other, was perfect in adhering to the law until he read, "Thou shalt not covet," right? And when he realized the internal reality that he could not keep the law from within, in that one point, he had become a transgressor of the whole thing. It gets really hard to point fingers at that point, doesn't it? When you realize that I've only transgressed one part of the law, and because I've transgressed one part of the law, that's all it takes for me to be a transgressor of the whole law. Light sin, heavy sin, common sin, vile sin, all render you cursed. That's why the concept of any works-based righteous system can't work. No works-based righteous system can work. That's why acceptance or rejection of God can't depend on your personal moral standing, or if the scale tips one way because you're more bad than good, you're rejected, or if it tips the other way because you're more good than bad, you're accepted. It can't work that way. There is no scale. There is a standard. The issue is, with one sin, any sin, you have come short of the standard. With one sin, any sin, you have become a transgressor. And you transgress because you are born a transgressor. Paul said in Galatians 3:10, quoting from Deuteronomy 27:26, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That underscores the absolute necessity of salvation by faith alone. That's why Paul also said in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For while we are still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, even the Jewish leaders recognize that. Not that we need Jesus Christ for salvation, they would not affirm that. They didn't need Christ or any other for salvation. But they recognized that they fell short of God's standard and needed God's grace as a result. The problem was that they had a corrupt understanding of His grace and His justice. They recognized that no one could keep all the laws of the Old Testament, and no one could keep these 613 laws that they designated. So that's why the ranking system is necessary. Because then they rationalized through their own declaration of God's moral standards rather than what God has actually revealed in His Word. You could just focus on the more important ones. And then God would overlook the little ones. That's anathema. Some rabbis even taught that if you just say kept the most important commandment, that was sufficient. Just keep the most important commandment at all, of all, and you could satisfy even a holy God. Break all the other laws, but keep the main one, the most important one, and God would be satisfied. So you're seeing where this question has originated from. This kind of attitude, it's coming from a system that is blinded by self-righteousness, that doesn't understand the sinfulness of sin or the true nature of God's grace. They were justified in their own eyes. And that's why the reality of needing a Messiah to redeem them from their sins was so reprehensible to them. It contradicted their own system. That's why they hated Paul, the Apostle Paul, after he was converted, who preached Romans 5:11, "We exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have reconciliation." What the Jews would not realize, though, is that there is no grace in God's law. They thought there was, but there is no grace in God's law. God's law showed them their incapability of fulfilling the greatest commandment. So they couldn't even complete or perform or be faithful in the greatest commandment. And so if they can't keep the greatest commandment, and the law proved that, then what good were they? How could they be justified in their own system? And listen, you need to understand this, because the way Jesus responds implicates severe realities concerning your soul, as it did theirs. He cites the Shema. Do you know how familiar this would have been to every Jew? Shema Yisrael. Twice a day, every morning and evening, this would be cited, the Shema. Even to this day, devout Jews cite this every day. And they would find a place that is suitably reverential in accordance with the reverential tone of the text. It's cited during various rituals, during times of distress. It'd be written in a tiny scroll and put in a little box, and they would put the box in a headband and they would wear it around their heads, or in addition to that, they would also put it on their wrists. They would put it in a box by their door to their household, and they would put it in a box by their gates. So every time they would pass through, they'd be reminded of it. Sometimes if you were extremely devout, you might even tie it to your hair, various places on your robe. So when Jesus responds to the scribe's question concerning the greatest commandment, he's virtually looking right at the commandment on the guy's forehead. It's almost like asking where your glasses are while you're wearing them. I have a bad habit of doing that. I've been known to walk around looking for my keys, my phone or whatever for 10 minutes or so, running up and down every room in our house, looking under cushions, behind couches, in drawers, or other inconspicuous places that a 2 or 4 year old might have hidden it. Only to have my wife say something, "Have you looked here or there?" And I'd say, "Yes, I've searched here and there and everywhere." And she would say, "Well, what do you have in your hand?" In the moment, she would joyfully take in at that point. See, this is just the problem with the Jews. The profundity of the Shema that they would learn from the earliest age, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Ehad. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. It was so profound, with such significant implications, but they were lost on them because that so freely flowed from their tongues. Their familiarity bred contempt. Their very wardrobe reflected the profundity of this command. They're asking what the greatest commandment is. Its significance is totally lost to them. The greatest commandment is this. This is the message that God commands in the Deuteronomical law for all the people of Israel to hear. To love Him. To love Him. The greatest commandment is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. We're going to look at all the implications of just what that means next time. But listen, Jesus begins His response with the very beginning of the Shema, not the command itself, but He begins with the Shema. Hear, listen, O Israel. Listen, Israel. And He declares this in His own city of Jerusalem. And He declares this in His very own temple to His own people. 100,000 people surrounding Him. And He declares, Yahweh, our God, is one Yahweh, and you shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. What are you talking about is the greatest commandment? What are you wearing? And do you hear any redundancy here in Jesus' words? This is a case point where we once again see the importance of precision in hermeneutics. First, pay attention to the four nouns in verse 30. And the four adjectives that describe the noun. And the four prepositions that identify the relationship of the noun with the verbal command to love. Is it what you'd expect? Perhaps not. We might expect the text to read something like this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that doesn't communicate the emphasis. And what is the emphasis? First, it's consummative of all your personhood, every faculty of your being. But then the preposition is important as well. This isn't with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, in the sense that this is by the means of your mind, by the means of your heart, by the means of your soul, by the means of your strength. The preposition that's being used is ek. It means from the source of. You understand the difference. Not by the means of. Jesus is identifying the source by which you love God. In other words, it would be better to say, love the Lord your God out of your heart, out of your soul, out of your mind, out of your strength, and all of it. That means is that the Shema commands a comprehensive love of God that comes from an internal devotion to God. And you get that right, and external devotion, external obedience, external conformity will naturally fall into place as the result. That is the nature of love. This is a command to love God with perfection from an internally perfect source. So, that reveals to us the difficulty of the command, doesn't it? If this is a command for perfect love that could only come out from a perfectly pure heart, a perfectly pure soul, a perfectly pure mind, perfectly pure strength, all that you do with your hands, are we capable of that? So, you could maybe live your life without stealing anything, ever. Something even small, perhaps. Maybe you could avoid that. Maybe as a Jew, you could avoid observing the Sabbath perfectly. Go through all the rituals, maybe. Maybe you would maintain that throughout the course of your life, you never told a lie, and we'll just give that one to you, even though we know it's not true. But we'll grant it to you. Maybe you would maintain that you have always served your wife with loving perfection. And now you just became a liar, if you weren't one before. But we'll give that one to you as well. Maybe you would maintain that you have always honored your husband perfectly or obeyed your parents perfectly. We'll give you those. Maybe you could argue, I'm a pretty moral person. I'm pretty good. Realistically, I'm pretty good, and you find your justification there. You maintain you're not a liar or a fornicator or an adulterer. And we'll pretend that we can give you all of that. But have you always loved God with absolute perfection in the entirety of your being? Has He always been the consummation of your thoughts? Has He always been the one to hold the entirety of your affections? Is He with singularity been your consistent and constant source of joy, and the one to whom you seek to please? You seek to please Him and honor Him because of your love for Him, whatever you do, and with all that you do to please Him. Or is your attitude from time to time, that's good enough to get the job done? Or to satisfy your personal standards or the expectations of those around you? Or maybe you just did something thoughtlessly as opposed to out of your affections and love for God. You understand how much your love for God ought to affect everything you do? A lot of people believe that it was the Enlightenment that changed the world. It did no such thing. It was the Reformation that encouraged the Enlightenment. If you look at the Reformation in the Western world, and the societies that the Reformation has touched today, they are consistently those societies that are no longer third world countries. They are our developed countries. Why is that? Because the reformers reignited through the proclamation of God's Word and therefore the understanding of who He is and encouraging their love and affections for Him, and how that transformed their attitudes towards everything they do. Their work ethic completely changed. They worked hard. And they did everything for His glory, and it transformed the globe. And you see the consequences of those things still today. Every single developed country in the world is a country that has been touched by the Reformation even 500 years ago. So how would you change if all that you did was an external depiction of your internal devotion to God? Now let me ask you this, just a little straightforward logic here. If the greatest commandment is to love God out of all your heart, out of all your soul, out of all your mind, out of all your strength, what do you think is the most egregious sin? What is the worst kind of sinner? A liar? A murderer? An adulterer? A fornicator? A homosexual? Or one who has violated the greatest commandment? The one who has loved God imperfectly? The one who has loved God insufficiently? So you understand that the greatest violation to God's standard of righteousness and the greatest ethical failure and the worst immorality is a failure to love God with absolute perfection that comes out of a perfect, perfect heart. Is there any real need at that point to show you your need for a perfect Savior? The necessity of Christ's perfect righteousness flowing from His perfect internal devotion out of His internal perfect love? That would then be credited to you by faith? I don't think so. Every time you sin, you prove one thing, that you love God insufficiently. If you loved Him perfectly, you would treasure Him perfectly. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And where your heart is, there will be your thoughts, your attitudes, your actions. But you have to understand that this command to love God is so great because of the greatness of who He is. It's not simply a love for God because of what He has given to us or because of what He has revealed to us or because of what He has done for us or even a love for God because of His attributes, because of His justice, because of His love, because of His omnipresence, because of His omnipotence, all of that. He has done those things, and He is those things. This is love for Him because of the nature of who He is in Himself, and because He is worthy of all our love and affections, because He Himself is majestically worthy of all our unqualified love and unqualified affections. You love Him perfectly, that'll manifest itself perfectly. But we'll not obtain that in this life. But we look forward to the life to come in which we will love God perfectly because we have been transformed from within in our glorified bodies. But for those of you who still reject the Savior, consider this. On what grounds? On what grounds? Is it on the basis that you still count yourself to be a morally good person? Well, I'll ask again. How can you count yourself to be morally good if you have violated the greatest commandment? And any man who deals with his heart honestly knows that he has not loved God with perfect perfection. And you therefore need the perfect righteousness of Christ granted to you as well, by faith. Our time is gone. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, Father, we are continually humbled by how highly you are exalted above every name in heaven and on earth. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us. Lord, we pray that you would continue to do your sanctifying work in our lives, that we would love you more, that we would serve you with greater faithfulness and with greater affection, with greater zeal and passion. And Lord, for those who continue to reject you, Lord, we pray that you would breathe in on life. Show them how magnificent you are. And transform their hearts and become servants of you. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2016, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.